Well, good morning, disciples, and welcome back from Thanksgiving break. I hope you had a fantastic time. You're not still tripping on the fan or the tryptophan as it is. It's good to be with you in the house of the Lord. Great to gather on this first of Advent Sunday, and good to see little ones in the room. We're doing our family service that we do a few times a year, so good to have you with us. And I should draw attention, if you haven't noticed already, and those joining us online won't see the fullness of it, but a group of volunteers gathered down here last Sunday and transformed the building into like this winter Christmas wonderland. Isn't it fantastic? Thank you to them. I know that I will probably forget some, but I want to, in the interest of just honoring you, I know Jake and Corey Mensing were key in that process. Ken and Rebecca Nation were down here all afternoon. The Del Rios were here as well. I'm sure I'm missing some others. But Liz Sisson and Kirk, all right, I'm going to forget some, so forgive me. Wonderful. Thank you all for all that you did and for serving in that way. It's just really part of the culture around here. We just serve. And we just all volunteer our time and pitch in where we can. So good stuff going on there. And it would seem fitting that as all of the preparations took place to transform this place into prepare it for Christmas, we also enter this season of Advent today, and we begin the preparation process to ready our hearts for what God might teach us about himself this Christmas season. To prepare our souls for what it is, as Pastor Jason led us earlier, to reveal something new about himself that we've not been opened up to before. To see a side of his character that had been afar or amiss in our souls once before. So I invite you and your family, join me and my family as we journey this month in preparing the way for our hearts to receive what God would have for us. To lift our eyes from the horizon of all the stuff going on at Christmas time. To see and to hear what it is he might be up to in this season. And to not relegate Jesus back to that simple box where we have put him, you know, 6-pound, 8-ounce baby Jesus in a manger. But to expand our vision just a little bit about what God might be speaking to us about himself. Long before Christ would arrive as the improbable son of Mary and Joseph, the great prophet Isaiah wrote these words, "In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And while we see the beauty of Christmas in all of this sudden transformation, whether it be this building or your home or a Christmas tree or city lights, we realize that the actual transformation in our souls to prepare them for the work of Christ is not a momentary thing. It does not happen overnight, and we must indeed cooperate and partner with God in that transformation. But in all of that is a massive preparation, a transforming preparation, that there is a transformation that happens just in the preparing the way for God to move. I invite you to join me on that journey this week and in the next 3 weeks as we lead up to Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve, we gather in this place at our normal times. Christmas Eve falls on a Sunday this year, so we're mixing it up a little bit. Rather than do our candlelight services in the evening, we're going to do them in our normal morning times, but we're going to do our normal candlelight service. So join us Christmas Eve as we journey to prepare the way all this month. Hey, in the meantime, grab your Bibles if you would. If you brought a copy of the printed scriptures, we're going to be in Psalm 80. For those who are using a smartphone, Psalm 80 as well, same text. But YouVersion is a great app. If you don't have it, take advantage of that. You can put God's word right there in your hand, in your smartphone. I want to just say a few welcomes to those joining us across the hall, mamas across the way, or those tending to babies in the nursery. Those of you online, thanks for joining us. And those of us in the room today are glad to have you on the journey with us. Psalm 80, if you would, get there now. And let's just continue this attitude of prayer and submission to what God might reveal to us today as we pray in these moments to prepare the way for his word. Would you pray with me now? God in heaven, Father, Son, and Spirit, we just pause again as we've been doing throughout this morning. and just declare to you our deep desire that we hear from you today. That you change us, that you transform us. That you invite us into a deeper understanding of who you are. And that in the powerful and miraculous work of your Spirit, you will find each one of us on our own unique journeys with you, and you'll speak right to our hearts through your word. We trust you in that, and we welcome that in our midst. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It was a time in history that undoubtedly felt like complete and utter unrest, both in culture, in society, and in the hearts of women and men during that season. Turbulence was all around, in the public squares, in the courtrooms, in the schoolhouses. Political conflict seemed to rule the day, and division over who would have power seemed to divide friends left and right. Threats of war permeated near every news cycle that would travel around the local cities, those who would travel out to countrysides. Oppression of the most vulnerable ones of society seemed to be prevalent in every place you went, and yet nobody had a simple, easy fix answer for how to address it. And yet remaining in all of that unrest and all of that apparent hopelessness rose up in a remnant of people who followed God, who said, we believe that God is coming. We believe that redemption will arrive yet again, as it has done so many other times. And in a rhythmic fashion, they would turn to God. The people of the day had placed their hope in those very political leaders that they thought would lead them out, and those leaders had failed them. So they shifted their faith and their trust and placed it in rules and laws in hopes that those would protect them, and the rules and laws served merely to show them how desperately they needed redemption. So they found another way to put their hope and their trust in, and they believed in judges and rulers and kings and hoped that those things would lead them out of their despair, but those failed them as well, as you might imagine. And as I mentioned, in this rhythmic fashion that is kind of hardwired into you and I in humanity, they began to cry back out to God and say, God, you are the only thing that can lead us out of this. You've got to arrive. You've got to crash into the scene. They knew they could call on that because they'd heard the stories. This mythic adventure of a man who had been swallowed up in the belly of a giant fish and then sent out to obey the Lord. The miraculous transformation that had been invited in that moment. Their grandparents and for some of them, their parents had seen the seas parted at the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army swallowed up, and they knew that God's power in just a swing of fate could roll into any situation and change everything, release freedom on a people, deliver redemption to a lost generation. But this time, the powerful presence of God would not arrive by a cloud of day or a pillar of fire by night. This time his powerful presence would arrive in a vulnerable baby in a humble manger. An everyday child. No kingly birthright yet that anybody really knew much about. Just a kid known as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as he would later be referred to. And all that was going on in that society and in that culture of that day seems strikingly similar to that of our own, doesn't it? Laws designed to protect us that come up short, political unrest, threats of war all around the world. The most vulnerable of our society, susceptible to the most heinous of crimes, and yet none of us can find a way to simply solve it in one fell swoop. And then there's this season of Christmas that arrives. and trees and holly and garland, and you bring cookies to people you don't like, and something rises in that hope. There's just something that shifts. There's something about driving down, even in the midst of horrendous traffic down East Bidwell, and seeing the garland on the light post, that just, even if you're a Scrooge, you can't help but go, oh, it's Christmas. There's something about the preparations that come about this time of year that brings some level of joy, and our instinctive rhythms that are hardwired into us as human beings begin to click in that, oh, there's something new. There's hope is rising. A change is happening. There will be a pause on all of that other ugliness for a period of time. And in fact, this same rhythm we see in Psalm 80 happened three different times, as we'll look at today. These words, turn us again to yourself, O God. Make your face shine down on us. Only then will we be saved. When we've turned our face, when we've turned ourselves back to God, and when his face is shone down on us, only then will we be saved. And they didn't know that their Savior would come in a manger as a child. But they did know that they were desperate for God's power. They were hungry for his protection. And they were starving for his presence to be with them in an ongoing way yet again. Join with me in Psalm 80 as we see this unfold in week one of this Advent series. Psalm 80, verse 1. Please listen, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph's descendants like a flock, O God, enthroned above the cherubim. Display your radiant glory to Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Show us your mighty power. Come and rescue us. Turn us again to yourself, O God. Make your face shine down upon us. Only then will we be saved. Over the past couple of years, if you've been around the disciples' family much and been paying attention, you've heard myself and others on this platform push through this idea over and over and over again, how crucial it is for you and I to have a grander vision of who God is than the one that has been handed down to us from American evangelicalism or the churches we grew up in, or even our own ideas about who God might be. That a grander vision of who God is necessary if you and I are to step in to all that he invites us to live in the truth of his scripture, in the experience of his people who've followed him for generations. Even last month, we journeyed towards a deeper level of trust in God. We saw that so much of our trust has to do with how we see God. Our vision of who he is. How he works, what he loves and what he hates. And finally, how much he loves us. How much he's passionate about us and just thinks about us lovingly all the time. So counter to the culture we live in. And this remains crucial in your and my preparation for Christmas, that you and I would prepare for a grander vision of God. That even in the midst of a holiday that is so normal, that we're so accustomed to, that you go back out to the garage or the storage unit and you pull out the Rubbermaid bins of the same decorations and you hang them up and you do beautiful traditions like you've done them so many times. It's so crucial that you and I not lose the importance of preparing for a grander vision of God that he longs to impart to us this season in a way that we've not experienced in the past. What a shame it would be to rut ourselves down to a narrow, narrow thought of who God is yet again. To only understand him to be the God of Christmas past, God of Christmas 2016, or 15, or 14, or 72, or 87. Prepare a grander vision of God. And the psalm that's written to us here, the first of Advent, is written, interestingly enough, to a tune of a song that was known by everybody in that day. There's a couple different names for it. The most common is the Lilies of the Covenant. This was a tune that everyone knew and they would hum. Thought about humming a couple of songs that every one of us knew. But then I knew some of you would beat me afterwards because it would be in your head forever, you know? The interesting thing about this, though, is the psalmist who writes this, Asaph, I think understands that he's about to unpack for them, he's about to display for them a vision of God that is so different from the one that they are accustomed to, and so different from the one that you and I live out, that he better go ahead and put it to something familiar, or he might lose everyone. So he puts this new vision of God to a familiar tune, and then blows their mind. And I pray that yours will be blown a little bit too. Look at these verses again. He comes out immediately with a vision of God that's so big. God portrayed not only as an attentive shepherd, but also as a glorious and powerful ruler of heaven. Two antithetical ideas almost. You've got this sweet and kind and patient shepherd. You ever been to a farm and seen sheep? They're dumb. Right? I mean, like, we know this. We know this about sheep. I'm not a shepherd or a sheep herder or whatever they call them, but I know these are not the smartest animals on planet Earth. And you have this picture of this kind and attentive shepherd in verse 1. Shepherd of Israel who leads Joseph's descendants like a flock. Corralling, guiding, directing. To food, away from danger, for shelter. This picture of God. And yet immediately, he holds that in the same tension of this reality. Oh God, enthroned above the cherubim, higher even than the angels. Those created beings that have the ability to transcend heaven and earth, to travel even time, some would argue. And God sits on a throne above all of them, simultaneously ruler of heaven and earth, and shepherd and leader of a people. This is an unbelievable new idea to his people. At least unbelievable new language. Not simply one or the other, but both simultaneously. And not one suffering or being turned off to turn on the other, but held in tension, living that out all the time. He's not only with us here, but ruling all. He's not just sharing in our struggles, but orchestrating the very stars and constellations, setting planets in orbit and attending to our cries for help. This is a God that no one has envisioned up to this point. And yet it's not just here in the psalm. It's not just envisioned here. It wasn't first introduced here. Moses writes of the people of Exodus, in your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. So both in loving kindness, you led your people, and in strength, you redeemed them. And as if to prepare their own hearts for Christ, that would be both fully God and fully man, he begins to portray for them a vision of Yahweh as both shepherd and king. To enter their brains that God is so much more than you have made him out to be. And as it relates to you and I, we probably tend to see God as one or the other. He's either very close to me and my shepherd, or he is that God who rules heaven and earth with a firm hand. And depending on your personality makeup and your life experience, it's not to say that you don't rhythm between the two, but you probably more often than not see God in one of those character traits more than the other. And the psalmist invites you and I to have a grander vision and to see him as both simultaneously, strong and powerful, present and loving. And this prepares the way. This very language in these opening verses of Psalm 80 prepares the way for some pretty real discussion between God's people and himself. Carry on with me into verse 4. O Lord God of heaven's armies, how long will you be angry with our prayers? With our prayers. That one's messing me up this week. I kind of want to invite you to let it mess you up too, so I'm not alone, because I'm a little selfish. I don't want to be messed up alone, right? You ever feel that way? Like, I can deal with God, the idea of God being angry with my sin. He's God, right? Sin, bad. God, good. I can deal with God being angry with my selfishness or my bitterness or my anger or my materialism or my vanity. I mean, I can deal with his displeasure with all of that. But to arrive at the most intimate interaction that I ever have with God and to think the thought that it's my prayers that anger God. You ever finished praying and then said, God, how'd you feel about that conversation? Did you enjoy that? This thought that there may be conversations that we have with him that wouldn't honor him, that he wouldn't like. And yet, the psalm goes on, right? Verse 5, you have fed us with sorrow. You made us drink tears by the bucketful. You've made us the scorn of neighboring nations. Our enemies treat us as a joke. And yet the psalmist returns back to this rhythm that he's already created for himself. Verse 7. Turn us again to yourself, O God of heaven's armies. Make your face shine down upon us. Only then will we be saved. You see, the lament is a common thing among the psalms. And it's not just isolated to the psalms. We have laments all throughout Scripture. Sometimes it's just a section of Scripture. Sometimes it's a whole psalm. Sometimes it's a whole book called the Laments, Lamentations. This is not new to the Christian faith. This is not new to our rhythm with God, that we go, God, in light of who you are, how great and big you are and powerful you are, and how you claim to be my shepherd and be with me, I cannot make that make sense with what I'm experiencing right now. This thing is so disappointing to me or painful to me or enraging to me that I can't make you make sense in the universe. If you are all of that, how come I am experiencing all of this? It feels like I'm drinking sorrow by the bucketful. So the psalmist says, so you got to turn me back to yourself, God, because I just entered this psalm with the reality that you are king of all earth and the shepherd of my soul. And this interesting reality that the wrath they're feeling is not from God. The wrath they feel is from their adversaries, the neighboring nations. And the anger that they're feeling is not from the nations, but from God for the prayers that they have prayed. Verse 8 carries on. You brought us from Egypt like a grapevine. You drove away the pagan nations and you transplanted us into your land. You cleared the ground for us. And we took root and filled the land, and our shade covered the mountains. Our branches covered the mighty cedars. We spread our branches west to the Mediterranean Sea. Our shoots spread east to the Euphrates River. But now, why have you broken down our walls so that all who pass by may steal our fruit? The wild boar from the forest devours it, and the wild animals feed on it. Verse 14, come back, we beg you, O God of heaven's armies. Look down from heaven and see our plight. Take care of this grapevine that you planted yourself. The son you have raised for yourself. For we are chopped up and burned by our enemies. May they perish at the sight of your frown. Strengthen the man you love, the son of your choice. And then we will never be abandoners of you again. Revive us so we can call on your name once more. And then this final visiting of this rhythm. Turn us again to yourself, O Lord God of heaven's armies. Make your face shine down upon us. Only then will we be saved. It's easy to get lost in all of those verses and all of that imagery, but it's so powerful for you and I to capture this reality that now the psalmist has expanded his vision of God, not just from a relationship of God creator, God shepherd of his sheep, but he now portrays you and I as his people, as a grapevine, rooted and tended by God. And this is all part of their expanding vision of who God is and how God sees his people. And it's a reminder for you and I in the midst of trial, in the midst of calamity, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of not being able to connect the dot between who we know God to be and why we're experiencing what we're experiencing here. It connects that as we lean into trusting him, as we studied last month, to protect and to supply and to bless. And so inherent in this preparation is not only a preparation for a grander vision of God, but a preparation and an expectation of redemption. This expectation that in this season of you crashing into our world, God, and becoming incarnate in our lives, that you are building an expectation in us of redemption. I can't help but recognize the reality that there's a significant difference between the vulnerability of a lamb and the vulnerability of a vine. I'm not an expert in either one of those things. But as a lamb, it seems to me one of the greatest fears or one of the greatest threats would be a predator, and them as prey. And yet as a vine, the enemies of a vine are very different. Those things that come after a vine are different. And the things that are listed here, as he begins to display the people of God as a vine, this beautiful reality that their vulnerability is transforming as they're being found as children of God, that they're no longer hunted prey, but they are now beautiful and fruitful. Verse 9 describes us as carried out of Egypt, as if God came into Egypt and grafted a piece of the limb of the vine because it was so valuable to him. He wouldn't just simply wipe it out and plant new, but he would cut it and bring it out of Egypt and regraft it into a new vine later in the promised land. Verse 9, it says that it's cleared and prepared for planting. That just as you and I are preparing a way for the incarnation of Christ to change the way we live, he prepared a way for you and I. Verse 9 says, you cleared the ground for us, and we took root, and we filled the land. And there's a beautiful picture in verses 10 and 11 and thereafter of the spreading of the vine and the blessing that the vine became, that it cast shadow and shade for the mountains and even flew over the great cedars. As if to say, if who you are, God, is true, and if who you have made us to be is true, then redemption is merely a matter of when and how, but never if. The redemption is promised for us. And so we arrive in this season and we go, God, this area of my life is so desperately in need of your redemption. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's relational. Maybe you're beginning to grapple with how deeply embedded you are with materialism and vanity and how the world sees you, at the cost of how God sees you. And God's been preparing that soil in you and I for a long time. And we come back to this rhythmic nature of this season of the year. And he says, this is your perfect opportunity. I've been preparing the soil of your soul for me to do this work in you. Would you allow me to do this in you this year? Redemption is waiting. And of course, so much of this ties back to the richness of ancient Jewish parable culture. This thing that both gives us joy about the teaching of how Jesus would teach and also probably frustrates you at times, like it does me. The disciples would go back to Jesus in his day and go, why do you keep talking in parables? Well, the psalmist set the stage for that beautifully in speaking in metaphors. The metaphor grew from simply you and I pictured as sheep to now pictured as vine. But the psalmist's feeling and the psalmist's indication that Israel is viewed as a vine is turned immediately on its head at the teachings of Jesus in John chapter 15. And this revolutionary teaching of Jesus in John 15 isn't just beautiful imagery. It is mind-blowing for those who hear it, who know of Psalm 80 and know the picture of them as a vine. And then Jesus arrives on the scene and he says, oh, no, no. I am the vine and you, my people, are the branches. And if you remain in me, then fruit will abound, abundant in measure. Come, taste, and see. And they must have looked around in those moments of that teaching and going, did Jesus get it wrong? Did he mix it up? It's actually, he's not the vine. We're the vine. It's in the book. Like, we remember this. And Jesus going, no. This is the beauty of redemption. I've arrived on the scene. And now you no longer have to find your identity on its own and hope that that grafted branch is carried through. You are found in me, for I am the vine and you are a branch of me. Remain in me and I will remain in you and fruit will abound. And the fear of Psalm 80 that our enemies will come and steal our fruit away and that the wild boar will come and eat the fruit is now, as long as we are found in Christ, the fruit can never be touched. For we are in Christ. This is the picture of why our lives sometimes don't make sense as followers of Jesus. Because we've stepped out of being found in Christ. We are no longer picturing ourselves the way God sees us. As if to say that if we would prepare our hearts for Christ to be that which we are found in, he'll become closer than our own skin. He'll be nearer than our breath. Be present in every moment, in every difficulty, in every joy and in every sorrow, victory and defeat alike. That in the incarnation of Christ and in the areas of your life and mine where we intentionally prepare the way for Christ to both be our shepherd and our king, we are no longer seen as a scared little lamb or a vulnerable vine. We are now seen as a branch off the vine of Jesus. And that the redemption that you and I seek is fully realized when we are hidden in Christ. And that any preparing for our own lives that we could do will always come up short. We'll always miss some slight artifact that we should have paid attention to. But when we step into the preparation of Christ in our life and find ourselves in him, it's made perfect. Like you, we just celebrated Thanksgiving dinner at our home. And it's our favorite holiday of the year at our house. We love it. It's a time of family and friends. We don't have to be bothered with gifts and trees and decorations. We just share a meal with our loved ones. It's fantastic. It's the best. And Jen and I planned for weeks this meal, and what we would cook and where we would do it and how many people in the guest lifts, you know, like at your house, gets bigger and gets smaller and goes sideways, and all those things happen to us just like they do you. And we don't have a huge house, so we were trying to figure out where to put people. And we decided the weather looks like it's going to be nice. We're going to eat outside. And we tracked the weather for days as we prepared for this. And it said sunny and said sunny and said sunny. And so we set up this big, long line of tables in our front yard and set the stage. And I prayed that God would not allow the leaves on my tree to fall off before dinner. And they didn't. He was so good to me. And I went out there just before dinner. I took a little Bluetooth speaker out there and I started playing some soft music. And I turned on the propane heaters for the wussies at my house. We call them Southern Californians. And I sat down and I leaned back in the chair. And I kid you not, I just leaned back because I was exhausted. It'd been a long day already. And I just kind of tilted my head back in this metal chair. And right as I tilted my head back, I felt this plop right on my forehead of a raindrop. And I swung up in the chair really fast and I looked at the table and it was just then I realized there's raindrops all over the table. And I'm like, oh no, everything we prepared is about to go up in smoke. You know, we're going to be in the garage around paint cans eating Thanksgiving dinner. And I just kind of giggled and thought, well, we've come this far. I guess we're going to eat in the rain. And God was good and the rain subsided. There's such a reminder that I can set up everything I want to set up to prepare the way. But God is the Lord of all of that, is he not? He controls the clouds. He controls my breath and yours. He controls the way our hearts beat, the way our feet move. So why in the world, if you and I have a mighty God in heaven that can arrange heaven's armies, that stands Lord over the very angels of heaven and earth, and at the same time a God who humbly and gently shepherds us, fully God and fully human Christ who arrives on the scene to lead us in this beautiful way. Why would we not prepare our hearts for that to lead us? I invite you this season to prepare the way for the Lord. I invite you to prepare your heart to lift your eyes from the horizon slightly. Just enough that you not get lost in the holiday shopping and the Christmas parties and the outfits to be purchased and the gifts to wrap. That you would give yourself the space to prepare to say, God, where in my life ought the vision I have for you expand? God, where is redemption just waiting in the wings in my life? That I need to be expectant that your redemption is coming. I don't know precisely what your next step with God will look like. I don't know what the Spirit is whispering to your heart. I don't even know if you're listening to the Spirit. But I hope so. And if you're ready for a next step, I just invite you. In the complexity of life, there's some things that just don't need to be made that complicated. Our next steps with God are as easy as ABC. We first admit, God, this vision I have for you is not complete. This life I'm living is lacking some of your power and your goodness and leadership. I believe that that will make all the difference. And further, not just simply to believe it in our head as some intellectual assent that we talked about last week in our series on trust, but that it move us to commitment. That we say, yeah, that thing's got to change in me. And God, I commit that I'm going to cooperate with the work of your Spirit and partner with the work of your Spirit to be made new. That I would admit and believe and commit. That I would find myself as one of the branches in your grapevine. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, it's for freedom that you set us free. It's your goodness and your love that was always designed to change us. We were always designed to be people whose repentance would come as a result of your kindness. You never intended for your displeasure with our sin to motivate us towards a deep desire for holiness. It was always your kindness that was to lead us to repentance. To the kind of thing that the psalmist writes three different times. Restore us, O God. Save us, O God. Turn our eyes back to you, O God. God, in the midst of all that we face this Christmas season, in the midst of joy and betrayal and sickness and health. Lead us to an ever deepening trust in you and a deep desire to prepare the way that our vision for who you are in our lives would expand and that our expectation of your redemption would win the day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to invite the ushers to join me down front in this moment. Church family, we get an opportunity to give back from what God's entrusted to us, to give a portion back and in obedience, to say, my first fruit goes to you, God. I trust you and I believe you. And I want my vision of you and my life to expand. That so often happens through generosity. So give back if you would. Give back with generosity. If you're new with us, just a feedback card is all we'd ask of you. We'd love to get to know you a bit and be able to connect with you. Let's worship together, and then Pastor Sean will be up to wrap us up.